Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We are rebels who did not deserve the light of your word, but you have given it to us. And so we praise you. We pray now as we continue to open your word that you'd speak to us through it, that your Son Jesus Christ would be glorified. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. I remember when we first came to St. Thomas's a few years back, there are three really positive things that struck me about this church. I noticed that this church was united. There were no real divisions between people. I noticed that this church was servant-hearted, with so many people sacrificially giving of themselves to love their brothers and sisters inside the church and also their neighbours outside. And I noticed that this church was gospel-centred. People understood the gospel of grace and wanted that hitting every part of their lives. And I think it's still like that. It's beautiful to see. And I remember commenting on that to Gav, and he mentioned to me that this is the legacy of decades of faithful Bible teaching in this church. It was God who did it. But he did it through his word, being faithfully taught week to week, through preaching, through Bible studies, through the children's and youth ministries. One way I've heard it put is that when there is strong and faithful Bible teaching, there is a strong and faithful congregation. This means that when there are pastoral issues, which inevitably come up, the congregation is equipped. They're strong. They're united, they're loving, they're able to care for one another. Now, of course, ministers need to serve in the context of the congregation too. You know, Jesus was the one who served others and washed his disciples' feet. So that's for everyone. But it's so wonderful to see a congregation equipped to love one another. And when there is weak and lazy Bible teaching, the congregation is weak and divided and self-serving. No one is equipped to minister to each other. And so the minister has to take care of all the pastoral issues. And he's busy putting out pastoral fires all over the place, and he never has time to spend in the word in preparation. And that means preaching suffers, teaching suffers, the people of God are malnourished. There are more pastoral issues that come up that the minister needs to attend to. It gets into this vicious cycle. And it's not just good for the church to have this priority on the ministry of the word. It's also good for those outside the church. So there was a reporter, an English reporter, his name's Matthew Paris, and he's travelled throughout Africa. I think I've mentioned this story in this congregation before, but I think it's a great story. He's travelled throughout Africa extensively. He's an atheist guy, but a few years ago he wrote an article for the Times of London. And he was saying that what Africa needs most isn't more aid money. What Africa needs most is more Christian missionaries. This is an atheist. And he's saying it because he's been through the villages that have heard the gospel. He's been through the villages that haven't heard the gospel. He's seeing the hope. He's seeing the life in those Christian villages. And he's seeing the helplessness and hopelessness in those villages that haven't heard the gospel. He's saying, atheist reporter, the Times of London, Africa needs more Christian missionaries. It's that old adage that you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. You teach him to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. You teach him the gospel and you give him a reason to get up in the morning and go fishing. And so we see the difference that the gospel makes. And we see it in the passage that we read today. Now, we see the early church prioritizing the word. We see the church growing because it prioritizes the word. And we see the church persecuted because it prioritizes the word. So those are our two headings as we get into the passage. Make sure you've got it open in front of you. We'll dig into chapter 6 and we'll see how the church grows because it prioritizes the word. Look at your Bibles at verse 1. It says, "In those days, the number of disciples was increasing." Now, this is the first time that people are called disciples who never actually physically met Jesus. That's why we can be called disciples today. But I actually think disciples a pretty silly word. It's one of those church words that you throw around all the time and half the people don't really know what it even means. The word disciple, it's a pretty simple word. It just means student or pupil. So if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, you're claiming to be a pupil of Jesus. You're a learner. So back in chapter 2, verse 42, it said that the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And this is fundamental to being a Christian. We are all students. We are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Today, we have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. The apostles taught the authority of the Old Testament, so you put them together, you have the Bible. And that's why we hold the Bible as so important. We are students devoted to the teaching of the Bible. That's why teaching the Bible is such an important part of what we do here on a Sunday. So we can sit under the Bible and learn from it. That's why it's so good for us, each one of us, to be reading the Bible each day in personal quiet times. So we individually can be students of the Word. And the danger in the opening verses of chapter 6 is that the apostles would be distracted from the teaching of the Word. Look at the end of verse 1. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So we've got two groups of people. The Greek-speaking Jews were from outside Jerusalem. Perhaps they retired to Jerusalem, or perhaps they were there for Pentecost and have stuck around since then with the new church. And then there's the Hebraic Jews, who were the locals, and they mostly spoke Aramaic. And you can imagine, with such a massive group of people, we're talking thousands of people in the temple, meeting from home to home. There's this problem that has popped up with the distribution of food to needy widows. We'll see how they solved the problem shortly, but what I want you to notice is that caring for people within the church is taken for granted. They weren't running a social welfare program for people outside of the church, but from the earliest days, it was assumed that the church would take care of its own. And it starts with the church you belong to. With our modern social security system, there aren't too many days that people are struggling to put food on the table. But it does happen. And there are people in our congregation from time to time who get sick, or they have a baby, or they have some other struggle, and we need to look out for each other as brothers and sisters in church. I've seen it happen wonderfully recently with Thomas Tam in hospital, and the way members of our congregation have been loving him, visiting him, serving him, praying with him. And we do a great job of it. I want to encourage you to continue with it. But caring for each other practically, it is something we need to do as a church. But the thing we learn here is that we can't let it distract from the ministry of the Word. Look at what the apostles say in verse 2. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. It's not that the disciples would never have served people. Of course they would have. They've served on tables when they need to. But they needed to prioritize the ministry of the Word of God. You see it in verse 4. They wanted to remain with the Word of God and prayer. And this is such great wisdom from the apostles. It would be so easy to turn their jobs into just administration and practical care of this new society that they've just formed. Many of you lead Sunday school. If you've done that hard work of preparing teaching of the Word, if you've done that hard work of prayer, you know it can be taxing stuff. Your mind, it's constantly ticking over and preparing the next sermon or the next teaching that you're doing. It's hard to give yourself a break. And then in prayer, you feel that burden for people as you're interceding on behalf of them. It's taxing work. But the church is damaged if no one is left to focus on it. And I want to explore this a bit further, because it's well and good to notice that the disciples prioritize the ministry of the Word. But it's much better if we understand why they prioritize the ministry of the Word. Like you might struggle a bit with why you bother to do the hard work of listening to sermons on a Sunday, because it is hard work to engage with a sermon. If you're a Bible study leader or you teach at Sunday school, you might be facing discouragement and maybe people aren't attending regularly and you wonder, why do I bother putting these hours into preparing this? I want to show you two crucial reasons we need to prioritize the Word. So I want you to flick in your Bibles with me to page 1200. Page 1200, we're looking at 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Page 1200. And Peter writes, "For you have been born again." Now remember, being born again, that's about becoming a Christian. When you're born again, your old self has died with Jesus on the cross and your new self is united to Christ by the Spirit. But look carefully here at how a person is born again. It says you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So if you look at this passage and you ask yourself, how is it that people become Christian? It's not by charismatic leaders. It's not by putting on some flashy show. It's not by appealing to the felt needs that people might have. The way someone is born again is through the living and enduring Word of God. So if we want to see people become Christians, we want to teach the Word of God. And so that's one reason we prioritize the Word. Now there's another reason if you flick with me to page 1179. Now this is 2 Timothy 3:16. You might know it, 1179. And it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is pretty comprehensive, wouldn't you agree? That's why we prioritize the Bible. It's saying that if we want to equip Christians for the Christian life, then we'll get them into Scripture. So God has promised to work through the Bible to make Christians. He's also promised to work through the Bible to grow Christians. So that's why we want to keep prioritizing teaching the Bible in our church. But come back with me to Acts chapter 6, because we see in verse 5 that the apostles did. They prioritized the word and some godly men were chosen to look after the widows. I want you to notice they weren't chosen because they were the best businessmen or because they were the ones who were complaining the loudest. They were chosen because they were full of the Spirit, which is really shorthand for saying that they were growing and maturing in Christ. They're full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I think that's instructive for when we choose leaders or when we form church committees. When we select them, regardless of what they're for, we need to focus first and foremost on the character of a person, their godliness. So the word was prioritized, the needy widows were taken care of, and the apostles avoided the trap of distraction. And you see the results there in verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And this is fascinating. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is amazing. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, you remember these are the same priests who are getting the apostles and putting them into prison. It's those who are opposing the apostles are now coming over to their side. It's like a Muslim imam or a militant atheist putting their trust in Jesus. And I think that's what we should expect when we prioritize the word. It should encourage us to share the gospel with those who would just never expect to come to Christ. So that's our first point. The church grows because it prioritizes the word. Our second point is that the church is persecuted because it prioritizes the word. In verse 8, we read that Stephen was a pretty amazing bloke. He did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He was one of the highly regarded Christians chosen to help with the daily distribution back in verse 5. In verses 9 and 10, we see that he was a gospel man. He was taking the gospel to the synagogues of Jerusalem. And I think this is fascinating. Here's a guy who's chosen for this really kind of practical work of working the tables for the widows. It's this guy who's then going out into the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel and able to defend it so well. I think, again, that says something about who we should be choosing for leadership and committees. It says in verse 9 that he got into an argument with the synagogue of the freedmen. This synagogue, it included Jews of Cilicia, and this is where the city of Tarsus was located. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you know that the Apostle Paul came from the city of Tarsus. He was there at the end of chapter 6. He was called Saul at that time. It's quite possible that the Apostle Paul was sitting in that synagogue listening to Stephen. It's even possible that he was engaging in debate with him. And we see in verse 10 that no one could stand up against Stephen. Isn't that amazing? Here's this guy. He's Jewish, so he's got a background in the Old Testament. But he's a fresh believer. He's only just recently become a believer in Jesus. And because of his wisdom and the spirit within him, he's able to defeat even the best Jewish teachers in debate. And again, I think this is another good reason for the apostles to be freed up for the ministry of the word. It meant they were able to equip Stephens within the church who could then go out to the world, take the gospel and defend it on their own. We see in verse 12 what often happens in a debate. The losers get upset. So people were stirred up and Stephen was brought before the meeting of the high priests in the Sanhedrin under false charges. I want you to think about what you would do in Stephen's situation. Like, he's obviously getting into a bit of trouble here. He's seen the apostles get flogged in the last chapter. The easy thing to do would be just to back down. Say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it that way, I didn't want to offend anyone, I'm really sorry. That'd be the easy thing to do. It's actually quite easy to avoid persecution if you just want to preserve yourself. Stephen's problem was that he prioritized the word above self-preservation. Now, there's the old story of the Vicar of Bray. He lived in the time of the Reformation in England. He's like a minister in the church in Bray. When Henry was a Catholic, so was the Vicar of Bray. When Henry turned Protestant, so did the good vicar. When Mary came in, he switched back to Catholic again. And then when Elizabeth came in, he conveniently picked up with his Protestantism where he left off. And so he was challenged for being a coward and a man of no principle. And he replied, "Not so, for I have always kept my principle," which is this, "to live and die the Vicar of Bray." It's really quite easy to avoid persecution if you just want to preserve yourself. In fact, if you want to avoid persecution, I'll tell you what you do. You take the word of God, take the Bible, and you deny the parts that are inconvenient to you. That's simple. Of course, you're no longer a Christian. Because if the fundamental confession of a Christian is that Jesus Christ is Lord, then unless you're going to make up Jesus in your own imagination, then the way he's going to exercise lordship over your life is through his word in the Bible. And if you're picking and choosing which parts of the Bible are convenient to you, then now you're exercising your lordship over Jesus instead of the other way around. To deny any part of the Bible is to deny the Lord who inspired every part of the Bible. It's not an option for a Christian, and it wasn't an option for Stephen. And so prioritizing the word brought persecution for him. I hope you get a chance to read all the way through Stephen's sermon, because it's really brilliant. Some people read it and they just think he's kind of just telling the story of the history of Israel. But he's speaking to people who know the Jewish history inside out. That would be a complete waste of time for him to do that. What he's actually doing is very cleverly answering their accusations. So in verse 11, they accused him of blasphemy against Moses and against God. In verse 13, they accused him of speaking against the temple and against the law. And what Stephen does is he takes the Old Testament that these leaders accepted, and then he shows them that actually the apostles are right about Jesus fulfilling these scriptures. And the leaders are wrong with their attachment to the temple, and they're wrong in their assessment of Jesus. It's a brilliant sermon. And there are three threads that run through the whole sermon. The first is that God is not contained to a specific place like the temple or geographic Israel. He points out that Abraham didn't inherit the promised land. Joseph, Jacob, and the other patriarchs all died outside of Israel. God spoke to Moses outside of Israel, and Moses died before he entered the promised land. So the conclusion, if you look at verse 48, is that God isn't constrained to the temple like the powerful Jewish establishment would have liked everyone to think. The second thread through the sermon is that God's revelation is unfolding. Now, Abraham didn't receive the final revelation because God said there would be a future rescue from Egypt. Moses didn't receive the final revelation because God said there would be a future prophet like him. There was a progressive unfolding of God revealing himself to Israel. So the Jewish leaders shouldn't have been surprised by this new revelation of Jesus Christ. And the thread through the sermon, the last thread of the sermon, is that Israel has always resisted God's revelation. So Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph. The people rejected Moses when he tried to rescue them at the beginning of his career. They rejected him again when they built the golden calf. And the real knockout blow comes in verse 51. Have a look at that in your Bibles. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." This is convicting stuff. It should be familiar to the Sanhedrin by now. It's the same accusations that the apostles have been making throughout their sermons in the book of Acts. I wonder if you noticed that there's one difference between this sermon and the other apostles' sermons. When Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 people called out, "What must we do to be saved?" In the sermon of chapter 3, thousands more were converted. In chapter 4 and 5, the sermons there, more disciples came to put their trust in Jesus. But Stephen's sermon, it doesn't seem to have produced a single convert. Look at verse 54. It says, "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." No one's calling out, saying, "What can I do to be saved, Stephen?" Instead, verse 57, they're blocking their ears and drag him out of the city to be stoned in verse 58. Stephen is killed as the first martyr for Jesus. He didn't back down. He didn't compromise the truth of God's word. The thing is that he almost looks like a failure. It doesn't look like a single person was converted. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 2, it looks like all Stephen succeeded in doing was bringing persecution on this early church. In verse 3, Saul began destroying the church. It's like what started with such promise at Pentecost, with so many people putting their faith in Jesus. It's like it's being brought to nothing. It's like the end of a Shakespearean tragedy where everyone's just lying on the stage dead and you feel sad. But where God seems most absent, that's where he is most present. God was sovereignly using these evil intentions and actions for good. Because look at chapter 7, verse 59. And you've got to You've got to love the composure Stephen showed, the grace in the face of his aggressors, just as been repeated through history by millions of Christian martyrs. It says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. There might not have been any converts on the day that Stephen preached, but there was one man there giving approval to his death who would turn the world upside down for Jesus. Saul's zeal for destroying the church was only matched by his zeal for building the church in the later chapters of Acts. St. Augustine wrote that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen, because God was kind. He did not hold Saul's sin against him. And perhaps Saul was the only one from that day who ever came to bow the knee to Jesus. Whether he was the only one or not, God was sovereignly working through Stephen's death. God was going to use it for good. As another early church father wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because we'll see in the chapters to come that the persecution that started with Stephen scattered the church. And God didn't use that to kill the church. He used it to accomplish his mission, to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we've seen two things here. We've seen the church growing because it prioritized the word of God. And we've seen the church persecuted because it prioritized the word of God. Let's pray we would do both. Father, once again, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that in it we find out about you and about the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your word we find life. We thank you for your spirit who illumines the word so we can see the glory of Christ in the gospel. Lord, please give us boldness to prioritize your word in our ministry. Please give us boldness to stand firmly on your word, even in the face of opposition. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.